Well, what a wonderful song. Jesus, my heavenly King, loves me, and I love Him too. In fact, it was John, in his epistle, that said, we love because He first loved us. When I was a kid, I just didn't quite understand that. I thought, well, that seems kind of selfish. You know, we're only going to love you because you loved us. But I didn't understand that passage until I grew a little older and got into looking more into the gospel of Jesus that I really fully, in many ways that is, began to understand that. That what happened at Calvary, and because of the love of God, it produced in us a desire to want to love God. We love, and the desire we have to love God is because He loved us so very much. Several years ago, I had the privilege of walking down into an old Byzantine church building just southwest of the Dead Sea. Now, the Byzantine era is from the 4th and century AD primarily. These church buildings were built in and around Israel and around the modern-day area of Turkey and various places around the Mediterranean. And one of the things that characterized the church buildings in that era were baptistries up at the front of the building that were in the shape of a cross. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? A baptistry in the shape of a cross. Why did they design it in that way? Well, I think that they were trying to convey a message that we need to convey today as well, when we teach people about baptism. Yes, we must be buried in a watery grave of baptism. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, we have been very good, and rightfully so, about preaching the essentiality of one being baptized in order to be saved. But sometimes in our preaching, I think we have left out, or maybe haven't emphasized enough, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. And so maybe in that old Byzantine church building, people didn't want the one being baptized to forget what it was they were being baptized into. They didn't want them to forget the message of the cross. And quite frankly, if we teach people to be baptized and we don't preach the cross, then we are robbing God of His glory. What do I mean by that? I have often wondered why Jesus had to die. I mean, I can understand the command to be baptized, and I understand even the element of water being used, because as God once cleansed the earth during the time of the Noahic flood with water, Peter says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. God, through the Red Sea, brought the children of Israel out of bondage into a new life and destroyed the Egyptian army by those walls of water. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that they were baptized unto Moses, a wall of water on either side, a cloud over top. They left slavery behind and entered into a new state, a new relationship with God, freedom. Why did Jesus have to die? Don't you want to know? As I think about that song we sometimes sing, into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go, seeking to know the reason why He should love me so. God, why did You love me so? And why did You have to send Your Son to die upon the cross? And some say, well, that's easy because I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me. All right, well, that's true. But why? Why? I think Paul was wanting you and wanting me to know the answer to that. And so when he wrote the letter to the Romans that I sometimes like to refer to as the gospel according to Paul, he explained it. In fact, I'm convinced that if we would spend time in the book of Romans and we would seek to get the book of Romans, then God would get you. There would never be any time for a lack of faith. There would never be a time in which we would not have maybe the zeal that we needed. Because every time we reflected upon the book of Romans, we would see the glory of God, and we would be so motivated by the message of the gospel of Jesus that we would give our life to Him. Turn in your Bibles if you're interested in knowing more about the love of God and knowing more about why Jesus had to die for you, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody, because I want you to read it for yourself. Because one of the things that is so imperative that we understand about living the Christian life, or about being a Christian, or about Christianity in general, is that it is a thinking person's religion. Yes, it involves more than just the focus upon the teaching part and the knowing part. It's the living of it, as we emphasize in Bible class. But central to it is this message that has to be understood. God appeals to our intellect. And as He does, He is explaining more of sort of the divine cosmos and the divine origin and His nature, and really looking from a theological perspective of all that He is and who we are and His grand scheme. What's life about? Why are we here? Who is God? And so Paul in Romans chapter 1, take a look at verse 16 starting there. Well-known passage, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I know an audience like this, that's not a new passage. You know that. Let's look at it a little deeper, and as we do so, we have to go into the text. Look at verse 17. For therein, therein where? What? That is, through the preaching of the gospel, through the gospel message. Therein is, what does he say? The righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God, right, is revealed against what? All unrighteousness. Now, if we're going to understand why Jesus had to die on the cross, and we're going to understand more about why or how the gospel can save us, we have to start with God. We have to start with God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed and the wrath of God. Now, God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 19. We can spend a lot of time giving evidences for that, but I'm going to assume that everyone in here believes and knows that God exists. But now, God, who are you? I want to know more about you. We don't have to wonder and guess. God not only gave us the Bible as revealed down through the ages through various prophets who wrote the Bible down that can be verified by the archaeological evidence and by the literary power and beauty of it and the scientific foreknowledge and many other things that reveal to us that this is a book like no other. And then also through the person of Jesus Christ, I come to know more of who God is as He revealed Him. And as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, witnesses from the ancient past, wrote carefully about this Jesus and what He said about God. And men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote and said, these are not my words, but the words of God. Okay, Paul, what did God tell you about Himself? He said that this God is righteous. And He is also a God of wrath. I read through the pages of God's Word and I see passages like Psalm 139, Psalm 141, and many others in the Psalms and throughout the pages of the Bible. Various things about God, like we know, right, God is all-knowing. God sees all. God is all-powerful. Right? He created the world. He spoke. And the world came into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. So, there are a lot of things that we see about God regarding His power, His greatness, His holiness. that God is holy. Isaiah 6, as he stood before God, Isaiah was in the throne room. And holy, 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 these seraphim, these wing-like creatures were saying holy, and they were covering themselves with their wings, and two other wings they were flying about, and they're saying holy. Revelation chapter 4 reveals much about the holiness of God, as well as chapter 5, the holiness of Christ, that He's set apart, sanctified, sanctified, set apart, and God is righteous and holy. Habakkuk 1, 12 through 13 says, He's a pure eye to even look at our sin. This God that is revealed in Scripture is a God that is perfect in every way. He's a God of love. He's a God of wrath and justice. Now, we don't like to hear about that part, do we? But let me tell you something. If we don't hear about that part, we're not going to fully appreciate the love of God and the mercy of God as seen in the cross of Christ. Revelation 15:3, Ephesians 5, verse 8, and many other passages. And one that we're going to zero in on now for a few moments here, just a minute, in Romans 3, the Bible speaks about the wrath of God and the justice of God. Now, so think about this. God, the Bible's telling you that God's a God of justice. Now, what is justice? And why would God be angry? And before we start pointing our finger at God as being an angry God or a just God, think about, from a pure practical standpoint, the places that you live and the things that you encounter, that you appreciate the fact that when people get angry about certain things, don't you? Wives, would you ever be angry about the fact that, or glad rather, about the fact that your husband would get angry if some man was mistreating her? I mean, if your husband didn't, no big deal, my wife's not, you know. It's okay. You would be kind of offended that he wasn't angry, weren't you? Wouldn't you be? And you'd want him because you were being treated in a way that was not right, that was not good, that was not pure. And so your husband is angry because he says, my wife is wonderful and beautiful and I want her to be protected. I want her to be valued. What if after the service was over today, a couple of you went outside and maybe you saw some, I hadn't seen Cole in a while. Is Cole here? Where's Cole? There he is. Yeah, okay. Let's say Cole's outside and some guy comes riding up here on, you know, in his truck and he's a mean old burly looking guy. And he gets out of the truck and he just starts hitting Cole. I mean, just starts hitting him. You know, here's Cole. Everybody knows Cole, what a good heart he has and what a good young man he has. Right, Artie Rose? Right, okay. Right. So think about it. And then they just lay into him. Would that get you mad? Would that anger you? What is he doing? That's not right. There's a sense in you that says, that which is evil, that which is bad, angers me. Now, God, you can't get angry, though, God. We don't want you to be upset. A God of wrath? Oh, never. I don't want to hear anything about that. Really? We're better than God? We get angry about somebody beating up on Cole or some elderly person being abused? And God, you can't get angry. God hates sin. Because sin destroys people's lives. Sin is what brings about the destruction, annihilation of a people. Hatred? You think God hates it when people are filled with bigotry and prejudice? Yes. Because it maims and it hurts. God is this God of wrath that is going to pour out His wrath because He's a God that is a just God. He has to punish wrongdoing. Would a just judge in your community truly be just? They would not. If they refuse to punish a man that would beat up on Cole. Let's say that he just put caught in the hospital, and now this guy's brought before the magistrate, before some judge, and the guy says, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay, I love everybody, don't worry about it. I'm not gonna do anything to penalize anybody. Let's just overlook it. Let's forget about it. We'd say that judge is not just. Where's the justice?
Well.
See, the Bible says that God is just. Romans 3, verse 25. He has to do something about wrongdoing. But the Bible also says that God is a God, now notice, not only in Romans 1:17 with regard to His righteousness as revealed in the next several pages in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3, but as you're turning there to Romans 3, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that God was rich in mercy. God's rich in it. God is a God that wants to save. A God that is full of love. So now we've got a problem here, don't we? Because on the one hand, God is a God that is just, a God that is angered by evil, that cannot even look upon sin. He can't ignore it. He has to do something about it. But on the other hand, He's a God of love and of mercy and of kindness. So how's He going to square this? Well, in the book of Romans, Paul gives us several word pictures to help us better understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. And beginning in verse 23, when he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he goes on to speak about the blood of Jesus to, notice what he says, to declare His righteousness. That God set Him forth to be a propitiation. What? To declare His righteousness. That God is perfect, that He's great, that He's got it all worked out. And so He sent Jesus to declare His righteousness. Now, let's all go home. The invitation song. What do you mean? A picture's worth a thousand words, isn't it? And God gave us numerous pictures in the Bible to paint this picture so that we could understand why Jesus had to die on the cross to declare the righteousness of God. And one of the word pictures that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, take a look at it now, in verse number 4 is the word twenty-four is the word justification. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. That's the first word picture. He's setting forth to be a propitiation. There's the second word picture we'll talk about. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. There's one more there. We're not going to talk about remission of sins, but it's a great word picture. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and then the justifier, there's the third word picture, circle it, justifier, of him which believeth in Jesus. So three right there, we'll take a look at one more in chapter 5 in just a moment. But three word pictures. The first one, justification. The second one, redemption. And the third one is going to be propitiation. Now, the word justification is a word used in the original language in courtrooms. In fact, this is the language of the courtroom. Now I can better understand something here, right? Because we've been talking about judges. And I think about myself. If I were charged with some sort of crime and I were brought before a judge and he said, now look, I've got to follow the law. I have to punish wrongdoing. And I said, man, if I go to prison, I'll not be able to see my family. How am I going to be in prison and be punished, God, but and yet also serve You? And God said, well, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to declare you not guilty. I'm going to make you just as if you had never sinned. Well, God, well, that doesn't seem like You're a just God. How is that fair, God? You're going to somehow make me just as if I never sinned. What about the law? The law says that wrongdoing has to be punished. God says, okay, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to stand in Your place. I'm going to receive Your punishment. whatever penalty was coming to you, I'll receive it. So that we can satisfy the demands of the law. See, God that way can be just. He can punish wrongdoing, but He can also justify. He can be just and the justifier of men, so that it could never be said of God that He wasn't righteous, that He wasn't doing what was right in every regard. So in the language of the courtroom, He helps us to better understand that God and His nature has to do something about wrongdoing, your sins, your wrongdoing and mine. And God said, I'm going to take care of it. All you have to do is accept the terms of pardon. All you have to do is be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins to get into the grace of God. We'll talk more about that, why we do that and how we do that tonight with regard to the grace of God. But God says, in the language of the courtroom, I want you to understand that by my offering myself up and giving my son to die, he was receiving your penalty so that I could be just. That's the first one. Here's the second one. It's the idea of propitiation. See in verse 25? If the first one was the language of the courtroom where God was drawing this picture before you, you're standing before the judge and the magistrate and He declares you not guilty, but yet also He punishes someone else so that the law can be satisfied, this is the language of the temple. Propitiation. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in this word. Certainly the appeasement of wrath, which goes along with justification. But it's also a word that was used about four other times in the New Testament. One of which, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it's used to translate or speak of the mercy seat. The mercy seat. This is the language of the temple. What took place at the temple? What went on there? Before Jesus died on the cross, God fully recognized and understood that people sinned and that He needed to atone for their sins so that they could be at one with Him. Again, God is a holy God. He can't ignore wrongdoing, but He wants His people to be at one with Him. And so how is He going to provide a way to declare to these people that He is not going to ignore wrongdoing, but also help them to be at one with Him? He says, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have my temple, or my holy of holy place, where there will be the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that went on top of the Ark was the what? The cherubim. That the Bible calls the mercy seat. Why? Well, inside the covenant, or inside the Ark of the Covenant, you remember? As Indiana Jones took the lid off, and it was a bunch of sand, remember? No. It wasn't Indiana Jones, I think it was another guy anyway. But you remember the story. No, there was much more in there than sand. There was the Ten Commandments, among three other, or the three objects. The Ten Commandments was one of them. This Decalogue, that in many ways was the summary and totality of the law that spoke about our relationship to God, to ourselves, and to one another. Now that law was a law that had to be kept if we were to be truly righteous, but and the Jews could not be truly righteous. None of us are righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. So it was a law that condemned them. Well, God said, look, though that law condemns you, I'm going to make it possible for you to be at one with me. And the way that's going to happen is that an animal has to be sacrificed. To remind you that when bad things happen, there are consequences. Right? We teach our children that. Bad things happen, there are consequences. So these people needed to be reminded, here was this animal that they had reared, you know, and nurtured, and you get kind of close to your animals sometimes, don't you? I know my boys did in FFA, and they got close to animals, but those animals die so that we could live, so that we could go on existing. Well, here is this animal that was going to have to die, that there was a consequence to their sin, and the blood was going to have to be taken by the high priest and sprinkled above the cherubim to remind the children of Israel that they had sinned, but God was covering over the law by that mercy seat. And he was showing his kindness and goodness. Oh, that word mercy is so deep and so powerful. That's a whole other lesson in and of itself that shows us the love of God and the greatness of God. But God was covering over. And so all those images and all of those practices of the old law, it was a foreshadowing of the time that would come when Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed for us so that God could be at one with us, so that the law could be satisfied, so that our sins could be covered over. It's the language of the temple. Much more there, but let's move on. The third one in Romans 3 is redemption. It's the language of the marketplace. Buying and selling. You know, something goes away, maybe you get it, you buy it back. We understand coupons. Manufacturer makes a coupon, they send it out, and then what happens? They buy it back from the retail person who maybe has exchanged it for some goods, and they get it back and they give them money, so what went out has now come back. It was a way in the ancient world to describe things that were bought and sold, things that went off into maybe away from them, but now they got them back. And that word redemption is a word that was used in the Old Testament as far back as Abraham, Genesis 14. He's the first time the word redemption is actually used. Do you remember the story of Lot and how that this Mesopotamian coalition of kings came down and they took Lot and a lot of his goods, and they took them and they were going to go all the way back to Mesopotamia. They give to Laish, which later on is called Dan, and Abraham catches up with them and he defeats them. He rescues Lot, who had been carried away. And in verse 14 of Genesis 14, in verse 15, it says that he brings back Lot and he brings back the goods that had gone and been taken away, and Abraham is acting as the redeemer, as the avenger, as the one who rescues. Then there is the picture in the book of Hosea of where God wanted people to understand, especially Israel, his love for them. And so here is a man, a prophet, who is married to a woman who's a prostitute. And she goes off and practices her harlotry. And yet even in her harlotry, we find that Hosea cares about her. He loves her. Her so-called lovers can't even keep up with the lifestyle that she's used to. And so he even makes some provision for her while she's off and away, showing his love for her. And then when they're through with her and she's put on the auction block, do you know who it is that buys her? Hosea. It was all a picture to show how God feels about sin and how God loved his people Israel. How that they had played the part of the harlot. They worshipped idols. And yet God loved them still. And even when nobody else wanted them, and even when they were an outcast people, God said, I'm making provision for you, and I'm going to find a way and will and have to purchase you back. The word redemption is used throughout the book of Hosea. And it reminds me that God is trying to tell us that here we were, as we were born, pure, sweet, innocent babies, that we were sinless, and yet sin entered our life, and we then left God. We left God, we went away from God, but God says, I want you to know that I want you. I'm buying you. And so I'm going to pay a price for you. I'm going to offer up my blood. I'm going to redeem you. And in fact, Peter says we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold or silver, our vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ. So I see us in the picture of Hosea as one perhaps that no one wants, that's stained by the world, by the filth of sin. And God says, I want you. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pay the penalty so that you can be at one with me. And then finally, and there are many other, there's probably about 15 or 20 word pictures in the New Testament describing why Jesus had to die on the cross. The last one's found in Romans chapter 5 and in the lesson of the years, but it's this. It is the language of the family. The language of the family. In Romans chapter 5, as Paul goes on to speak about being justified by faith, and we'll talk about tonight, not faith only, but a faith that responds to the will of God, he goes down a little further in the context. He said, "Now when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man so would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you." And then he speaks about being justified or being reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. He was reconciled to us. Have you ever been at odds with someone in your family? Maybe there was a spat between you and your spouse. And let's just say that maybe it was the husband that had offended his wife. And what might the husband do to say, "Look, I know there is this division between us. I know there's this wrong that's happened. And I'm the one that's at fault. And so I want you to know that I am truly penitent for what I've done. I feel bad about this. And so could I offer up this gift to you?" And maybe you go out and you buy her flowers, or maybe you take her to her favorite place, or maybe you just talk to her and you spend time and you try to make it right. And through all of this, it's a gift that you're offering as a way of apology, as a way of amending this, or amending the fence and making it right. And we see the action taken. We say, "I see that you want to be at one with me, and you soften my heart. How could I refuse that?" Right? The language of the family, we're reconciled because of the gift. Now, this is what is fascinating to me. Who is it in the story of salvation, in our relationship with God, that is the offender? Who is the offender? It's us. I mean, God is perfect in every way. He's holy. And we're the ones that gossip about other people, that end up causing harm to others. You think God is angry about that? You think that hurts God? When we lie, when we're selfish, when we're prideful, we're bigoted, when we practice immorality of all types, it angers God, doesn't it? We're the ones that have offended God. Shouldn't we be the one to offer a gift? But God says, "I tell you what, this is how much I love you. This is how much I want to be reconciled to you. I'm going to offer the gift." I mean, imagine a woman over here who has been offended by her husband, and he's done all these things that are wrong, and she says, I want this to be right between us. I'm going to offer the gift." Do you think that the man might be impressed by that? Absolutely. God said that in the cross, God was reconciling himself to us. Colossians 1:20. God wanted you to know why Jesus had to die on the cross, to declare his righteousness, to show the world just what kind of God he is. That he's doing everything possible to reach down to sinful humanity and say, "I want you, I want to save you, I want to redeem you, I want to justify you, I want to be reconciled to you." Do you think that's good news that needs to be told to a world out there about who God is? And he is holding his judgment, has suspended it until the day of wrath will come, in which he will pour out his unrighteousness, but he has made a plan and made a way for us right now to be at one with him. So when we by faith respond to the will of God and we're baptized into the death of Jesus, we're baptized into a watery grave of baptism, we're reminded of what God did for us and how He declared His righteousness at the cross. No wonder that Byzantine church building had built their baptistries in the form of a cross. Oh, the love of God is greater far than tongue could ever say or pen could ever write. Have you responded to it? Have you given your life to God? He has been trying to tell you how much He loves you. Come this morning, repenting of your sins, confessing His sweet name, and being buried with Him in baptism. And when you do, you rise up out of that water, a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. You're in His family, you're reconciled to Him. As you walk in the light as He is in the light, you look forward to receiving His mercy. As Jude said in verse 21, Jude, we look, we anticipate the mercy of God as we keep ourselves where? In the love of God. Can we help you in some way this morning? If we can, will you come as together we stand?